And today's text, we are in chapter 2, verses 15 through 27. If you're not familiar where it's located, just turn to the back of your Bible and flip back a few pages. The words will be on the screen. I'll just say a quick word of prayer and we'll jump in to our text this morning. Father, we're grateful that we have already begun worshiping you. We want to approach your word with an attitude of worship. Lord, it is your word and the reading of your word that's the most important thing I will say here, because it is your eternal word. And we pray for our hearts to attune to you and be transformed in your presence. We thank you for grace. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If you heard what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is God's word. I think I know why, you know, students, you and professors didn't really respond to what Lynn was saying earlier about spring break. It's probably because you're thinking about tests, right? So I was thinking about the recurring dream, nightmare, that I had, I think it stopped by now, of having this one test, or rather this one class, and I forgot to go to that class, like the whole semester, and it's finals week, and I got to study for the test. Oh, that's a problem. And when I wake up, I'm like, oh gosh, thank you, Lord, that was a dream. That's terrible. It's awful. I don't know if you've had that dream, but we certainly all know what it's like to have a test and wonder, or to have a class, I should say, and wonder, what's going to be on the test? I'm getting all this information, but what am I going to be responsible for? And then the second question of that is, how do I pass, or how do I do, and you know, whatever it is you're aiming for, an A, I would assume. What's going to be on the test? How do I pass? Well, this passage here is telling us about a test and how to pass it. I want to entitle this message, Christ Leads You Into Truth. Well, how do you know he's leading you? Christ leads you into truth. How do you know? Well, there's three things relevant here. Number one, there's the affections test. The affections test. Then there's, secondly, the beliefs test. And thirdly, there's how to pass the test. The affections test, the beliefs test, how to pass the test. Just to sort of recap here, we've been studying John's letter here, and there's this dual aim he starts off with in the first chapter where he says, I'm writing to you so that you could have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son and with us. There's this sense of, as believers, we share in something supernatural with one another, and that is the basis. Our relationship with God is the basis for our fellowship. He talked about Jesus being the word of life and bringing the word of life. Last week, Pastor John mentioned about the advocate, how if we sin, we have an advocate before the Father. That is the work of Christ. We're in this series called The Work of Christ. And Christ is, he finished his work of redemption on the cross, and he was raised from the dead. He ascended and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But he's still working in our lives presently, even as he's on the throne. And so the part of the passage here, we couldn't do all of the text of 1 John to make it before Easter, but one of the things that we skipped earlier in chapter 2 is really a moral test. How can you say you love God if you hate your brother whom you see? You can't say you love God whom you don't see if you hate your brother whom you do see. So this moral test of how we know we love God is based on how we treat one another. But that leads us to today's tests and how we pass. So point number one, the affections test. The affections test. John uses antithesis to give you a test to know whether Jesus Christ is leading you into truth. What do I mean by antithesis? Okay, you can be a Bulls fan and a Bears fan. No problem, right? Different sports, same city. You can't be a Bears fan and a Packers fan. Antithesis. The definition of Bears fan means I hate the Packers, right? And conversely, the definition of Packers fan means the Bears better look out when they come to town. Of course, there are 30 other teams in the NFL, so you could choose one of those. But in John's case, there is an antithesis, and these are the only two options. What are they? Well, he says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's in antithesis? The love of the world and the love of the Father. Well, if you think about that just even for a moment, and if you're familiar with John the Apostle and his writing, he wrote the gospel, the fourth gospel, and perhaps you would think of, well, the most famous Bible verse of all time, the one that if you watch football games might be in the end zone when the field goal goes up or whatever, the extra point, John 3:16. Well, what does John 3:16 say? It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his son. Wait a minute. Don't love the world, but God loved the world. How does that work? Is there a contradiction? Well, clearly there's something nuanced in difference in meaning here. And really, the two sort of words that would be candidates for having different meanings would either be the word world or the word love, right? The subject and the object. God loves the world, don't love the world. Something there has to be different. When John the Apostle in his writings uses the word world, cosmos, the Greek word, he most typically has a very negative connotation. There are some neutral instances. But the world he defined, the way we could define world as John uses it, is the fallen state of existence under Satan's dominion in hostile opposition to God. A fallen state of existence under Satan's dominion in hostile opposition to God. John 3:16's use of the word world is that definition, as is this, which, by the way, shows how amazing God's love is, that he would love a world that is in opposition to him. But that leaves us with, how do we understand the word love in those two texts? John 3:16 is a love of redemption. This is a love of longing and of, I want to emulate and participate in this way. And we see it clarified in the next verse, verse 16. John says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. He's talking about a love that is wanting to participate, emulate. There's an idolatry that's associated with this. One other point of clarification might be, if we're talking about an antithesis of the love of the world and the love of the Father, is what is the love of the Father? Is that Father as subject or Father as object? In other words, is it talking about how much God loves us or how much we love the Father? If you follow that line of thought, John later talks about in John, 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us. The love of the Father that we have for him is actually in response to his love for us. One precedes the other, but one leads to the other. His love for us leads to a love for him, so both are covered in that. Antithesis, either you love the world or you love the Father. There's no middle ground, there's no gray area, there are no 30-team options. These are the two options. This is the antithesis. And this is the affections test. What does your heart truly gravitate towards? As he says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, what does that mean? Well, briefly, when you think about the nature of those things, the desire of the flesh is that temptation that is originated from inside you. The desires of the eyes are those temptations that originate from outside of you, but something in you gravitates towards. The pride of life, and depending on your translation, that may be translated a little bit differently, but effectively what it means is you boast in things you have achieved, the things that you have, your intellect, your money, your success, your possessions, etc. Effectively, what these are saying is these are things, the first two are desires for what you don't have, and the third one is a boasting in what you do have. That is the way of the world. If these are your affections, you're not being led by Christ in the truth. Now, of course, John's not saying that you shouldn't have possessions or you shouldn't have, intellect or what have you. But he's saying, what is your affection? Are your affections about these things or is it about the Father? Let your affections be rooted in the love of the Father is his point, not in the world. Now, to sort of highlight this point, I would like to quote a journalist, Ben Sixsmith, who is a journalist for The Spectator. He wrote this article in December of 2020 in response to a public Christian pastor, his moral failure and falling and all of that sort of stuff. And here's what he writes, because this is about this whole individual's, sort of approach to ministry really gets exposed as being about affection for the world and not for the love of God. But here's what he says. He's an agnostic, Ben Sixsmith. He says, there is an irony, though, in how whenever Christians seem to attach themselves to mainstream culture with all its vices, in the hope of drawing people towards God, they seem to get drawn towards vice. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that there can be, under the auspices of, well, yeah, we're going to love the world redemptively, actually what you're practicing is a love of the world desiringly. It's the celebrity persona approach. It's the achievement boasting. Look at all the success we've had in our ministry. It's image crafting, personal branding. Even the motives that we might have for social causes can be rooted in deep narcissism, self-absorption, self-exaltation, and other values of the world. In all of those things, I'm in the center, not God. So our motivation ought to be rooted in the love of the Father, where ultimately we're living for his glory. And so therefore, periodically, we have to examine ourselves. What is my motivation for doing X? Why am I energized about this thing? Where are my affections? Is it for the world or for God? There are no alternatives. That leads us to the beliefs test. The nature that John is talking about here is true and false beliefs. And by the way, I just want to make this statement. What you believe matters. It is of supreme importance what you believe. Culture says it really doesn't matter what anyone believes, as long as you don't encroach on their beliefs, which is by the way of belief. What you believe matters. He starts out in verse 18, children, it's the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but maybe it surprises you that there are many Antichrists, not just one. What do you say about that? Well, clearly there are many Antichrists. That's what he said. That's what I'll say about that. You know, maybe you've read certain Christian fiction or watched certain movies and you're confused about that statement. Well, those are fiction, okay? But, you know, I think that there is a case to be made if you look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that there is some principal figure that, you know, in the end of time or whatever, who would be maybe the prima Antichrist. But the point is that there are many Antichrists at the end of the first century who've already entered into the scene and are trying to entice the church away from what it is supposed to believe. And so he goes on, he further says, by the way, he says, it's because the Antichrists have come, we know it's the last hour. There's this end time reality attached to the fact that there are those who are coming to deceive the church. And that, by the way, started 2,000 years ago, you know, not like last week or something. That we're in the last hour. But anyways, he's saying that there are these heretics, in verse 19, the Antichrist, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. What is he saying? Well, first of all, I want you to understand, this is really important, I want you to understand John's heart, what I believe his heart is here in the text. He's recognizing that there's tumult in the church, that there are these people who started out in Christianity, they left the church, and they are now trying to entice other believers out of it. And for those who remain, there's both this relational tear and this theological confusion. And John's wanting to step in and say, hey, calm down, it's going to be okay, but let's focus on what is the real test here and how do we pass it? He first is saying, listen, maybe it's distraughtful to you that they were a part of you, but they've left. But actually, that's a good thing. And in fact, the fact that they have left really means that they were never really with us to begin with. And John's not just saying sort of in a moral capacity or sort of like their morale wasn't, you know, never really with us. But what he's saying is he's talking about the perseverance of the saints, God's true believers, that if they were truly in Christ, they would have stayed, but they left. Now, Scripture, on the whole, gives us two categories for people who leave the faith, right? There are backsliders, people who turn from God, but at some point or other turn back to him. And there are those who are apostate. They turn from God, never to return, right? Well, how do we know which is which? You don't really know until it's all over, okay? But even in the midst of that, because then it can be, well, how do I know I am for real? Okay, so we want to hold on to assurance of your salvation, but these real categories that Scripture gives us, and here would be some examples. Judas, one of the 12 apostles, he's clearly apostate. King Saul, the first king of Israel, turns away from God, never really returns. The northern kingdom would be an example. They turn away from God. There are no kings that really get them turned ever back, and they get conquered, they're gone, and they never return. But then there are those like the Apostle Peter who backslid. He denied knowing Jesus, and Jesus goes after him and says, effectively, I forgive you, and I'm restoring you. Or the southern kingdom of Judah. They turned from God, but they came back and they fell away and they came back and they were exiled and finally they were returned back to the Lord. But nevertheless, the saints, the true saints, will persevere. Paul says in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The Lord will bring his people to persevere to the end. Now, here's the test. It's what you believe, the believing test. It's what you believe about Jesus. Verse 22, John says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Okay, the test is what you believe about Jesus. Now, John, early on in the letter here, we see he's trying to push back against those who are opposing the gospel in the church. And he talks about, you know, there are those who would say there is no sin, and there are those who would say I've never sinned, and there are those who would say it doesn't matter if I sin. And what he's addressing there and what he's addressing here and in other parts of this letter are those who would say that God, in some cases, Jesus, God never really became human. There was this ancient heresy, which is still relevant today, called asceticism, which mean that Jesus only appeared to be human, but he wasn't actually human. This is a heresy because if Jesus wasn't actually human, then we don't get saved. There's no salvation. He had to be our representative. And that's why John is saying early in the letter, no, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. Nonsense. He's real. But then there's the other heresy on the other side. It says that Jesus was just a man, and then when the Holy Spirit came on him in baptism, he became the Christ, and then just some time before he was crucified, the Holy Spirit left, and he died a man, and that's it. Also a heresy because, again, we are not saved if that were true. And John says that in verse 1 of the letter here, he says, "That which was from the beginning, who was with the Father, that's what I'm proclaiming to you, Jesus incarnate." John's motive here, he's writing in a heart of love, wanting to speak the truth in love to those who are possibly being led astray and deceived. In fact, what does he say? Why he writes this? Verse 21, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lies of the truth." Okay, establish one fact. You know the truth, and I want to write to you to comfort you and encourage you to persevere in the truth. But then he also says in verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." There's an acknowledgement. There are those who are trying to lead you astray. And so as Christians, we have to be recognizing what's trying to lead us astray. What does modern culture give us that would lead us astray from the fact that Jesus Christ, that God came down in the flesh, that Jesus is truly the Christ? Well, I'd say this. From my conversation with you, most of you are not falling for the deception of, say, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, although those would be classic examples of those who believe something very different about the nature of Jesus and therefore are not Christians as a result. Probably not the thing that is enticing to you. I think that there's something a lot more potent and more subtle that's in our culture. And what I would say that is our modern belief about the nature of what it means to be a human and specifically to have a body. One of the modern tests of belief in Jesus is deciding what do we believe about the human body. You see, because if God never made contact with human flesh, then we could say human flesh is evil or irrelevant, only my soul matters, and therefore what I do with my body doesn't matter. How I feel matters, what I do with my body doesn't. It's my business. I think this is highlighted and encapsulated I was reading an article from the New York Times talking about the illicit drug culture in San Francisco and how as a city, they decided they would not only decriminalize drugs, but they would destigmatize them and just let people do what they wanted to do and hope for the best. Well, guess what? The worst has happened. There's lots of addiction. There's lots of overdose. But here's the thing. So it kind of went from they wanted this posture of these are the New York Times' words, not mine, love the sinner, hate the sin. But then it shifted from that to this. Here's what the article writer says. He says, "Activists in San Francisco now refer to body autonomy, arguing that people have the right to put whatever they choose into their veins and lungs. They no longer want to hate the sin. They say it's no one's business but the drug users. That's a belief about the human life and the human body. For God to come into human flesh, that means the body, not just the soul, is included in his plan of redemption. Modern culture espouses this view that the soul is good and the body is evil, right? My true self is what I believe inside me. My body is a prison in which I live. I can do what I want with my body. Why? Because my body belongs to me. That's what the drug culture summary was saying. It's the New York Times. Jesus came to redeem not just your soul, but also your body. Your body, in fact, is a temple. And so when we engage in not only the topic of drugs, but more pervasively in modern culture, the topic of sex, sexuality, gender, and et cetera, culturally, we would say, well, religion is oppressive. To be free, we need to reject religion and live how we want, do with our bodies what we want. But when you realize that God became human flesh, you realize God has a plan for not just your soul, but he has a plan for your body. And if you embrace that, you begin to realize culture actually has this whole thing backwards. So you see, what culture would say, and just to sort of belabor the point, by the way, this is not a new idea. This is a 200-year-old idea in the mix. When you look back at Rousseau, who gave us this idea that our true self is the inner self, you look at the romantic poets, Wordsworth, Shelley, Blake, who would say society corrupts us. We need to get back to our true selves, and in their case, the sort of bucolic life, and specifically to live free sexually. When you consider Nietzsche and Marx and their anti, you know, sort of religion, that, you know, in Marx's case, that morality is this myth that the weak are using to contain and control the strong. And then you mix in Freud with his understanding of sexuality, that the core essence of who you are is your sexuality, and therefore true happiness is your sexual expression. A 200-year process of baking that into our culture. If that were true, because we believe in science, wouldn't it also be true that with every subsequent generation, our mental health would be getting better? That our sense of anxiety would be getting better? But what is science actually showing us? What does the data actually say? It says we're getting worse. We're becoming more addicted, more anxious, more depressed, teenage suicide on the rise, and et cetera. But all of that is really based on a straw man's understanding of what Scripture truly says about the human body. You see, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he makes this amazing case. God has this amazing vision for your body, and it becomes true in the gospel. He says that in all other sins, you sin outside the body, but when we sin sexually, in sexual immorality, it's a sin against the body. In other words, it's dehumanizing you. And because your body is not yours, is what Paul is saying, but belongs to God, it is actually the temple of the Holy Spirit. Freedom for our culture is to live how we want. Freedom in Christ is to be the house of God. That's what your body is designed for. In fact, Paul says in that text, the body wasn't made for sexual immorality. It was made for the Lord. Culture has this low view of the body, which is actually dehumanizing and oppressive, whereas Christianity has a much higher view and gives us a window into true freedom. Now, I know that's a lot to swallow, but consider this last words, and I need to move on. Ben Sixsmith says this, again, an agnostic. He says, I am not religious, so it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, you see the belief test. He's talking about beliefs. Still, if someone has faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. This is an agnostic. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. How do we pass the test? How do we pass these tests of affections and belief? There are two things you need, John says, and they both have to do with abiding. You see, John says there's a temporal difference in the world and the one who follows the Lord. In verse 17, he says that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Contrast, antithesis. But then he goes on and he talks about there's two areas of abiding you need to know. One is what you will do, and one is what is being done to you if you are in him. If he is truly leading you into Christ, there is something you need to be doing, and there's something he's already doing for you. Well, what you need to be doing is in verse 24. He says, because this is phrased as an imperative, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What is what you heard? The gospel. It's the reality that Jesus did, that God came, became a man, came down in the flesh, lived the life you should have lived, died in your place, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, is ruling and reigning. He's interceding for you right now. And if you need an advocate, he is an advocate before the Father. You need to hold on to that reality if you're going to pass this test of affections and beliefs. The gospel is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. It's what he's done. Holding on to this means you will abide with the Father and the Son, have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and subsequently with the church. And I appreciate that it's so objective. It's a fail-safe against doubt, condemnation, defeatism, despondency, spiritual depression, because in all of those things, we feel like I'm not a Christian, or we feel like God doesn't love us. But John says, listen, just hold on to what you've heard. Hold on to the truth and reality of the gospel, and in that you will know that you abide in the Father and the Son. That's what you need to do. But here's what's being done to you. Verse 27. He says, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. You see that? You see the former? It says, you need to let this happen. This case, this is indicative. This is what is happening. An imperative would be like if I said, okay, go exercise, or someone says, go exercise. But an indicative statement would be, you are alive. No one can tell you to be alive. You are alive. That's indicative. But imperative, go exercise. John is saying, you need to let the word dwell in you and abide in you. But here's what's happening to you. The anointing you've received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone to teach you. This anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is alive. What is this anointing? Well, the anointing in the Old Testament was the oil poured over the priest, prophet, or king. But when Jesus was baptized in the water, the Holy Spirit came on him and anointed him. The anointing that he gives you is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. So that if you belong to him, God lives in you, the temple. You are the temple. And what the Holy Spirit is doing in you, part of his ministry, is to lead you into all truth. We could reference John's gospel, chapters 14 through 16. So we have this, both the objective reality of believing the gospel and the subjective experience of the Holy Spirit working in you, ministering truth to you, leading you. And the anointing is so strong that we can know he's going to help us persevere. You see, because we might say, well, I want to abide. I want to press on. I want to follow truth. But culture is saying all this stuff, or there's all these things happening in my life. How do I know I can get there? Well, the encouraging word is the Holy Spirit alive in you, leads you as you hold on to his word. Just a couple final thoughts here. You have to evaluate your motives and your affections. What is animating your life? Is it the love of the Father or the love of the world? What you believe about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is of supreme importance. that God not only came to save your soul, but he came to save your body. And therefore, your body doesn't belong to you. Your soul doesn't belong to you. But our great hope, Heidelberg Catechism, is that we belong to God, body and soul, in life and in death. You may feel overwhelmed by the fretful movement of culture and ideas in society, but you can rest in knowing the power, the anointing that is at work in you to lead you into truth. As we hold on to his word, we will experience real fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the church, and have joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which both exposes the lies we believe, but leads us into truth in mercy and grace. And I pray, Father, that, Lord, we could hear not only the love motivation of John the Apostle in this text, but hear ultimately your love motivation for us, that you would care enough to speak the truth and love to us that we might not be deceived, but rather we could rest in knowing you are leading us into your truth. Lord, I pray for our congregation. I pray over our city. I pray, Lord, that your people would pass the affections test, that our love would be for you and not the world, and the belief test, that we would know, Jesus, you came all the way down to our level to rescue us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.